Welcome to the Hackberry House of Chosun. My name is Bob, and I'm reading today from a book entitled The Christian in Complete Armor by William Gurnall, the English Bible scholar and pastor who died in 1679. Talking about the Christian's spiritual shoe, and today he wants to talk about what is meant by peace. Peace is a comprehensive word. We looked for peace, but no good came, the prophet said. Peace brings good with it, as the sun furnishes light for the world. When Jesus expressed what he wanted most for his disciples, he wrapped up all the happiness his large heart could hold and sent it in this blessing, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give unto you." John 14:27. Now, peace in its greatest latitude, if it is not counterfeit, will always grow from this gospel root. True peace, then, is the blessing of the gospel, and only of the gospel. The blessing of reconciliation with God is the first type of peace that we shall examine. First, the peace of reconciliation with God. There's a need for peace with God. Open acts of hostility between nations announce the start of a war. Similarly, despite the fact that he shoots short, though such misses are against his will, man sends whole barrages of sin and unholiness at God. Even the most mature saints recall their old life before converting grace gave them a new one. Titus 3:3, we ourselves also were sometimes foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving diverse lusts and pleasures. In other words, being in bondage to Satan, we were willing to fight against God and take the side of his only enemy. There is not a single part or faculty of the unconverted man that does not resist and fight against God. The carnal mind is enmity against God, Paul instructed. And if war boils over in the mind, there cannot be peace in the lower parts of the soul either. By nature, the enmity against God is seated in the superior faculties of the soul. Common soldiers are often more interested in the personal benefits they receive from the battle, whereas officers are concerned about the principles at stake and go into the fight full of contempt for the opposition. Thus, inferior faculties seek only the satisfaction of their sensual appetite in the excitement of sin, while the superior faculties of the mind come forth more directly against God to oppose his sovereignty. In fact, if it were possible to take away God's life itself, there's enough hatred in the carnal mind to execute that plot. Not only is man in arms against God, but God is against wicked man also. God is angry with the wicked every day, Psalm 7. He hath bent his bow and made it ready. He has also prepared for him the instruments of death. God has set up his royal standard in defiance of all the sons and daughters of Adam who are traitors to his crown. And he has taken the field as with fire and sword against everyone who rebels against his word. God gives sufficient testimony of his wrath by revealing how he judges sinners. They are crushed to death by his righteous foot, a fate suited to their viperous master in sin. At every door where sin enters, the anger of God meets it there. Because each faculty of the soul and member of the body is used as a weapon of unrighteousness against God, so every one, even to the tip of the tongue, receives its portion of divine wrath. And just as man is sinful all over, so he is cursed all over, inside and outside, soul and body alike. Curses and punishments are written over him so closely together that there's not room for one more to be added to those God has already written. In a word, the Lord's displeasure against sinful man is so fiery that all creation must share in it. Although God takes aim at man and levels his arrows primarily at him, yet they wound other creatures as well. God's curse, then, blasts the whole creation for man's sake. And part of the misery of man is paid to him through the fallen creation, through all the forces and creatures of the natural world, which originally were ordained to minister to man, and to provide contributing drops in the filling of his cup of joy. We can compare God's plagues to an enraged army which spoils all the enemy's land, destroying their supplies, poisoning their water, burning their homes. Nothing escapes the fury of it. The very bread we eat, the air we breathe, the water we drink are poisoned with God's curse, so that even the oldest, healthiest living man will eventually die. All these expressions of God's violence against sin, though it cannot be likened to hell any more accurately than a handful of soldiers can be compared to an entire army. God does not do anything but skirmish with sinners here. He sends only a sampling of his judgment to let them know they do have an enemy who is alive, who sees everything they do, and who can overpower them any time he pleases. Only in hell does God unleash the full fury of his judging power, for there he will punish sinners with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power, 2 Thessalonians 1:9. This, then, establishes the fact that there is a quarrel between God and man. But secondly, there is peace only by the gospel. God's word first presents man with the articles of the gospel peace treaty, and then becomes the instrument, through preached and published scripture, to effect this blessing. First, scripture presents the articles of peace. The gospel is God's heart in print, and its precious promises are heaven's truths translated into man's language. In them are the purposes of love and mercy agreed upon by the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit for the recovery of lost mankind by Jesus. These are promises which are exposed to the view of our faith, so we may believe them and know the Father empowered his Son to preach his peace and then to purchase that peace by death on his cross. Finally, God sent the Holy Spirit to seal these promises to everyone who would believe Jesus' letters of credentials, the confirming miracles, the Bible's testimony, and receive Jesus as Savior by faith unfeigned. The guilty man is surrounded on every side by a deluge of wrath, with no hope or help, until the gospel, like a dove, brings the olive branch of peace and tells him the tide has turned and the flood of wrath poured upon him for sin has fallen upon Christ. Because Christ was made a curse for us, the gulf which hindered our journey to God has been absorbed, and where the great sea once appeared, we now find a safe, dry land called a living way, by which every believing and repenting sinner can cross over. Jesus offers himself as the bridge to change for us the justice of God into his love and favor. Being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, Romans 5:1. We are entirely indebted to Scripture for the discovery of these truths of justification and peace. Philosophers like Cicero and Aristotle share only a deep silence on the subject. They are not able to tell the sinner how he can find peace with God. And neither is this reconciliation to be found in the covenant God made with Adam, which shuts up the sinner in a dark dungeon of despair and tells him to expect nothing but the wrath which a just God will measure out to him. Paul acknowledges that only Christ brings life and immortality to light through the gospel, 2 Timothy 1:10. It lay hidden in the womb of God's purpose until the gospel came and led us into the knowledge of it, as the sun's light reveals what was there before but could not be seen without its light. Therefore, God's supply of peace is called not only a living way, but a new and living way, which he has consecrated for us, so new that the heart of man never knew a single thought of it until the gospel opened it. I will bring the blind by a way that they knew not. I will lead them in paths that they have not known, Hebrews 10:20 and Isaiah 42:16. And then the published and preached gospel effects peace. Before peace can be completed between God and man, both must agree on the following. God pardons, and the sinner must accept and embrace peace on God's terms. But how can this be done? The heart of man is so deeply rooted in its enmity against God that it requires a strength equal to that which can tear up mountains and carry rocks from one place to another in order to pluck the heart from that evil soil. The preached gospel is God's mighty tool to accomplish this feat. Romans 1:16, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation, Paul declared. It is the chariot in which the Spirit victoriously rides when he enters the hearts of men. It's called the ministration of the Spirit, 2 Corinthians 3:8. He makes the heart new as he framed the world at first by his spoken word. This is the day of God's power in which he makes his people willing and causes them who had seeds of war sown in their nature to become his friends. Unheard of power. It's as if the sound of an army's beating drum could carry such an amazing influence as to make the enemy's soldiers throw down their arms and seek peace from the one they resisted with such rage and fury. Such a secret power accompanies the gospel. It not only strikes the sinner's sword out of his hand while it is stretched out against God, but cuts the enmity out of his heart as well, and brings the stoutest rebel to his knees, humbly craving the peace published in the gospel. It makes a sinner so obedient to the call of God in the gospel that he suddenly forsakes and forgets the close embraces of his beloved lusts, so they cannot keep him apart from God a moment longer. Next time in this same section, we'll talk about why God effects peace by the gospel. We know that he does, but why does he do that? Thank you for listening. And if you'd like more audios that will, I think, bless you, please go to the top of my webpage, click on the word series, and choose from the list of over 200 topics that represent 3,500 plus audios. Our daily readings are retrievable as a podcast, and you can download the app. I can give details about that upon request. This is the Hackberry House of Chosun. Lord willing, we'll talk again real soon. Bye-bye.